Psalm 2, and we'll read from verses 1 to 12. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's commit this time to him. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that we have it in our hands. We can read it. We have the freedom to do so. And I pray that we would be ready to receive it now, that our hearts would be open to your truth, and Lord, that our minds would perceive what it is you would have us to know. We pray that your spirit would be teaching us even now, that you'd be using me as an instrument in your hand. And I pray, Lord, that everything we learn, everything that we absorb through your word or from your word, I pray that we would use for your glory. We thank you for the blessing of this milk, which sustains us and helps us to grow. And we thank you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And most religions in the world include Jesus in their list of superstars. Yeah, if you take all the religions of the world, almost all of them have something to say about Jesus. They include him in there, whether they're Buddhists or Hindus or whatever, or Islam, or doesn't matter what religions, they all tend to have Jesus included in their list of whether gods or spiritual leaders or religious leaders. And I find it interesting how they all seek to honour him, right? Because there's not a religion in the world that disparages Jesus, okay, or that puts him down. They all tend to have him and they look up to him as some sort of an enlightened being. And they include him. And I find that interesting how they honour him as well as their own gods. But if they knew his words, if they had read his words, if they had read what he actually had said about himself, maybe they wouldn't do that, to be honest with you. Because when he speaks of himself, he never shares his glory with anyone else. You see, he's not like a Hindu god that says, oh, there's a whole lot of other ones out there, but if you worship me, that's okay. As long as you worship me, you can worship them, you can worship someone else, and you know what? They're all gods. Jesus doesn't do that. Every time Jesus either refers to himself or the Bible refers to him, it speaks of him absolutely. In other words, he is, how many sons does God have? He is the only one, exactly right. He's the only begotten Son of God. He says he's the only way to God. He says he's the only door to life. He says he is the only source of truth, the only source of life. He is the only Savior of the world. The Bible calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Bible says that he is the one who is wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the one. He is the only. He says there is no one else like him, no one else you can compare him to. So don't even think about it. Among those who don't know the Bible, Jesus is commonly only ever perceived in terms of his earthly mission that he came 2,000 years ago about. They look at him as a humble man, as a person who, healed the sick, raised the dead, you know, walked on water, did all these wonderful things, but at the end of the day, he was a meek and humble person that died to show us how to live. They don't see him the way the rest of the Bible speaks about him. And that's because being meek and humble, being a lamb, you can control him. You can put him in a box. He's not going to get angry with me. If I say, you know, Jesus, I've got a number of gods. I think I'll just put you there with the rest of them. Among those who don't know the Bible, they don't understand that when Jesus came, the Bible says that he essentially emptied himself in order that he might fulfill this mission, in order to become the spotless Lamb of God. You see, Philippians 2:6 says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He is equal with God. He is the only one who is equal with God. He is the perfect manifestation of God on the earth, and there is no other being that even comes close. The rest of them, if they call themselves gods, are devils in disguise. That's all they are. But the Bible says that he made himself of no reputation. Now, how important is your reputation to you? How long have you spent building up your reputation? How hard is it to actually create a good build up a good reputation, and how easy to destroy a reputation? You know, in today's society, you can spend your whole life building up a reputation, and you can lose it in a second if you say the wrong thing. The Bible says that this God, who was sitting on a throne for all of eternity, the Bible says that he made himself of no reputation. Think of God's reputation. I mean, God's name is above every name. His glory is above all of creation. And yet the Bible says he emptied himself of his reputation. And took upon him, the Bible says, the form of a servant. Was God ever the servant of anyone else? No. But yet he became a servant of man. Nonetheless, man who actually rebelled against him and sinned. And the Bible says he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and humbled himself. Now think about that term. I mean, I don't think we could actually imagine when we humble ourselves, and we often say this to each other, that we should be humble, right? We should be humble because we are flawed as people. We are not perfect. We have an old nature, a fallen nature, and none of us can really say that I'm better than you, because in from God's perspective, we're all completely disasters. So I can't, it's pointless. It's like one leper saying to the other one, oh, look, yeah, you've lost five fingers, I've only lost four. You're both lepers. And so me boasting over you or saying that I'm better than you is foolishness. And the Bible says that God humbled himself. Think about that. Now that's humbling. When he humbled himself, he went from complete dominion, power, authority. He had every right to do what he wanted. He could have just clicked his fingers when we fell and just said, nah, starting again. Wipe these ones out, we're starting with a new one. But he didn't. The Bible says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so all these religions that have Jesus in their lineup of superstars and spiritual leaders and, you know, enlightened ones, believe and see him only in that way. And they believe he's coming back that way too. Because if they understood the way he's returning, they wouldn't be putting him in the midst of all their other gods. The Bible says when he returns, though, the world will have rejected the gospel, essentially, and his sacrifice. And even though he went to the cross and humbled himself and did all that he could to save mankind, the Bible says the majority of the world are going to reject that. And so we don't want it. We want to do it our own way. His return will not be marked by a star in the sky hovering over a humble stable. He is not going to be born in a stable again. He's not going to be born of a virgin again. There's not going to be a flight to Egypt or the humble upbringing as a carpenter's son. No, no, no. The Bible says that when he returns, he'll return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will by force reclaim his rightful throne from those who have usurped dominion of the world. Jesus Christ will return to earth in glory and in great power. He will return to the earth not as a lamb, but as a lion. I don't know about you, but if you put me in a cage of a lamb, I'm not too worried. Put me anywhere near a lion, I'm worried. Last week we looked at one of the signs of the last days, and we looked at a passage from the Apostle Peter about what type of people will be in the world in these last days when he returns. And in these last days, the Apostle Peter said there will exist people who will know about the second coming. They'll hear about it. They've heard that this Jesus is supposed to be coming back. The Bible says they will laugh about that idea and ridicule it. The Bible calls them, they will be scoffers. In a way that's never been seen before. I think I shared with you this with you last week, that the first time in history, really, we have a generation of people that are happy to laugh at the notion of God, happy to laugh and ridicule the notion of Jesus as the Savior of the world. And they have no qualms about it. We also examine the type of person that would be able to laugh at this idea of Jesus returning again. And that person would have more than likely have grown up in a society that was already bathed in Christian literature and Christian knowledge and stories of the Bible. They probably would have heard and understood that the gospel had been preached, that Jesus had died on a cross and risen again on the third day, but now was living in a society that scorns that, that makes fun of it, that's discarded the notion of God, the teachings of Jesus, and the belief that ultimately we are responsible to God, that he has authority over us. You see, we live in a world that is desperately wanting independence. And they want independence from God, as if somehow you can live independently of God, the one who created us and sustains us, the God who actually created all the laws of the universe, mind you, but they don't believe that he has any right to create a law for you and me. So he created every law that exists in the universe. And if you've done any science and chemistry and biology and physics or anything else, you know how many laws there are, and everything has to obey those laws. But yet when it comes to moral laws, apparently the God who created all those laws and made everything work perfectly together does not have the right to create a law for you and me. We're outside of the system. And that notion doesn't even come from us. It comes from the one who implanted it within us, and that's the devil. Because from the moment he fell, he wanted to be independent from God. In fact, he wanted so much independence from God, he wanted to be God himself. So we live in those times already. And that time seems to be somewhat upon us and accelerating at a pretty fast rate, to be honest. So the writings of the Apostle Peter seem to be so true when he says in 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's always the same. Things haven't changed. Peter also told us that just as they will reject the idea that God has already judged the world by water, which most modern men do, because they reject the notion of a worldwide flood and God's judgment already, because they've rejected that idea, they'll also willingly be ignorant of the fact that God will one day judge the world by fire when the Lord returns. We live in what is commonly called the postmodern era. If you've heard that term before, it's an interesting term. postmodern era or postmodern thinking, and because of the notions of postmodernism, it's infiltrated into postmodern religion, and unfortunately into postmodern Christianity. And much of Christianity has been gutted because of that idea. And I'll share this with you in a second. Postmodern religion, I'll just share with you a definition, is any type of religion that is influenced by postmodernism. Don't get too fussed about the words, okay? Examples of religions that may be interpreted using postmodern philosophy include postmodern Christianity and the rest. Postmodern religious systems of thought view realities as plural and subjective and dependent on the individual's worldview. Now, you should be able to gauge the problem with that, don't you? That a religion, that someone's religious views are totally subjective and are only dependent upon that person's worldview. In other words, I, growing up in an Italian household, under a Catholic religion or whatever it was, growing up in Australia, have a particular worldview. And my worldview says that this is what God should be like. And this is what God says I should do. Okay, but someone growing up in India should have a completely different thing. And someone growing up in South America or someone growing up in the North Pole, every two of us have a different worldview. So therefore, the thinking goes, none of us can claim that our truth is absolute. None of us can claim it. And therefore, religion is only just what I make of it myself. In fact, every one of you has every right to make whatever religion you like. You can pick and choose exactly what you like. And so postmodern thinking says that there are multiple and diverse views about what truth actually is. And no one has the right to tell anyone else, you're wrong and I'm right. You see a problem with that? Exactly. Because Jesus says he is the only. So then you can't have a multiplicity of views. If Jesus says he is the one and only, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, then all of a sudden we've got a problem here. If Jesus says he's the only Son of God, I've got another problem here, because there are plenty of other people calling themselves Son of God as well. If you've been listening to the news, TV, and most people call themselves enlightened in this world, you will have heard these concepts already many times and repeated in your ear over and over. You might not have even thought to yourself, this is what they're doing, but it's well and truly upon us. Every person's religion is their own. So no one can say they have the truth. So if we hold the Bible in our hands, we can't say this is the truth, because someone else is going to have another book and they're going to say that's the truth. And because no one has a right to claim that they have the truth, then there is no truth, is there? It's only subjective. If there was a more devilish or deceitful ideology, I don't know what that is, to be honest with you. Because this seems to me to be the most devilish thing that anyone could have ever come up with. Because when I speak to someone else about the Lord Jesus and I'm telling them about the Bible and what the Bible says, the back of their mind, they've been thoroughly conditioned to say, oh, that's only his truth, though. He can't tell me what to do. That's only what he believes. Have you heard that before? Yeah, you've heard those words before, because people are being continually brainwashed and conditioned to believe that. But it hasn't been that way all the time. It's only recently that this notion of, you know, subjective views about religion, this postmodern garbage, have been really pushed really hard in every institution, every school, university, and everything else. To give them some sort of credit, you know why they believe they're doing it? Because they don't want to see people fight about religion. In their mind, all the ills of society, okay, when they look back at history, they say, you know what causes all the problems in society? It's religions fighting against each other. It's people saying, one person saying, I've got the truth, and the other one saying, I've got the truth, and they fight about it. And so they've convinced themselves that if they can get everyone to believe mine is yours, and we can all live happily ever after, in their mind, they think that's the winning formula, the winning recipe. So they've made religion a scapegoat, and you've probably heard that. You've probably heard it in arguments from people where they say, oh, look at history. It's because of religion that, you know, all these bad things happen. Thorough nonsense. People have wars and things because of greed, because of their fallen nature, because they want power, and because they are sinners. And there's that old adage that says that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that is proven time and time again. It has nothing to do with religion. Not that I can use religion as the means or the motive or some other thing, but they didn't need religion to kill each other. Last time I checked, one of the greatest killings that ever occurred was when a particular political system called communism was established in a place called Russia and China. And the idea was they wanted to get rid of God completely. And if you didn't agree with that notion that the state was now God, you found yourself in a gulag or buried underground. And some 60 million people were killed because of that ideology. The greatest killing the world has ever seen has come from atheistic ideas. So the devil's managed to convince the majority of the Western world that it's not a good idea to say that there's truth when it comes to faith, when it comes to religion, when it comes to things that are not scientific. And this is where everything leads to, because you know what? The reason that we have such a falling away in our world at the moment from faith is because they've presented an alternative for you. You see, science can measure things. Science can do things. Science can build you an iPhone, build you a laptop. It can build you a plane. It can make you a vaccine. Eh? But faith, because no one really believes that there's absolute truth in faith, that really can't do anything for you, can it? So people are dropping faith like a bag of hot potatoes, and they're turning to science as their saviour. Now, I'm not saying science is actually wrong, but to glorify science is wrong. But unfortunately, we have a world in which this is continuing to increase more and more. The devil has made a fantastic move here to prep up the world for the coming of the Antichrist. I'll submit to you, the devil himself has managed to convince the world of his one and only law. Did you know that the devil has a Bible? Did you know there's a satanic Bible? Did you know that? Okay. There is a satanic Bible that's been written, and there's only one law in it. You know, we've got the Bible, our Bible has the Old and New Testaments, and we have like the Ten Commandments and the number of laws that God says, you know, I want you to, you know, don't kill, don't steal. Well, according to the satanic Bible, there is only one law, and that is, do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. You know what that means? Do whatever you want. Just do whatever you want. If you just do whatever you want, you're fulfilling Satan's law. You like that? Just do whatever you want. Don't let other people force you to do what you know they say. Don't, you know, allow God, if there's a God, to force you to do it his way. You just do what you want. You see the independence? It's what permeates through the whole system. Do whatever you want is what Satan wants. Satan doesn't care if you worship him, acknowledge him, or, you know, bow down to him and offer sacrifices to him. He doesn't care. Because as long as he's got you doing whatever you want to do, as long as you create a God of your own making, he's got you exactly where he wants you. As long as he's got you believing that there is no ultimate truth, you're going to create your own. You're going to create your own idols. And now we have this ideology permeating through the churches. Hard to believe, isn't it? You know why the majority of churches are empty, apart from the ones that are offering a rock and roll band on a Sunday morning? It's because they threw away the ultimate truth of God's word. And they said, oh, that, you know, it's just subjective. You can take which parts of it you like, and you can neglect the other parts that you don't like. Religion is only what you make of it. It depends on you and you alone, and no one has a right. Don't you dare tell me that I'm a sinner. Don't you dare tell me that I'm not correct in my view. Because I've made my God, and my God looks exactly the way I want him to look. He looks exactly like me. That's my God. So the devil has ripened the world for the arrival of his man. And the Bible calls this person the Antichrist, who sits in the place of Christ. Anti doesn't mean against. Okay, this word Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ. It actually means in place of, a replica of. And when he comes on the scene, he's going to be singing this mantra even more. Because if the devil's only law is do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law, and no one can tell you what is right or what is wrong, it's up to you to determine your everything, your sexuality, your ideas about good and bad, make it up yourself. Or let even better, let your society tell you what's good and what's bad. Because that's always a winning formula, isn't it? Especially during the middle of the Nazi Germany, that would have been a wonderful way to go. Or in the middle of Mao's revolution in China, or Stalin's Russia, or Pol Pot. Been a wonderful place to live in. If I let my society tell me what's right and what's wrong, you are at the mercy of other fallen people and worse. But when this man arrives on the scene, he's going to sing this mantra even more. He's going to say, let no one tell you what is right or what is wrong. Everyone's free to do whatever they like. They're going to love him. They will love him to death because he's going to be telling them exactly what they want to hear, not what they don't want to hear. And people, you know, the Bible says in the last days, people will heap upon themselves teachers, yeah, who are going to tell them exactly what they want to hear, just to tickle my ears. Yeah? But turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, because things will heat up during the tribulation when this man arrives. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 8. And then shall that wicked, your Bible will have a capital W in that place because it's a person, okay? Will that wicked, this is the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. This is what the world's going to be expecting. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You like that? They're strong enough words for you and me. They're strong words. God's gonna allow them to believe a lie because they did not want to know the truth. They wanted to continue following their lusts. And so this idea of postmodernism, that your truth is yours and mine's mine, I'll make whatever God I like, thank you very much, is... or part of that line. And what's this talking about? It's talking about the deception that the Antichrist will be able to convince the world about. That God, amazingly, he'll be able to convince them that God can be fought against. God can be resisted. And that the coming of Jesus Christ can be resisted if we just bang together. Now, if everyone thinks the same positive thoughts, you know, positive thinking? Everyone just think the same positive thoughts, same positive thoughts, same positive thoughts, and Jesus might not come back. Satan will convince, like he convinced the angels to rebel in heaven. That must have been one convincing argument. Have you thought about that? How the devil managed to convince one third of the angels in heaven to actually rebel against God himself. That's a pretty convincing being right there. And I think people are less intelligent than most angels, to be honest with you. If he managed to convince a third of the angels, he's going to have a much easier job convincing most of humanity. He'll convince them, just like he did with the angels, to rebel against God and that it can be done. And he will have at his disposal the wherewithal, because those fallen angels, those third that fell, and they're now living on the earth, and even the ones that have been bound up in hell will be released during that time. They're all going to be back for the party at the end. Huh? So all these devils, and Jesus had thrown already a number of them down and cast them into hell, and they're locked up in chains, are going to be released during this time. So the devil is going to have his full third contingent ready to go, and he's going to inspire the world to destroy Jerusalem and to fight against the coming of Jesus. I don't know what he's going to tell them to convince them to fight against Jesus. You might tell them that he's not Jesus, that this is someone else who's coming, maybe some alien being or something like that. I don't know what it is. He's going to convince them of something to convince them to set up armies that were all going to converge all in the same place. And the devils will be in the middle of all that. The days just before Christ's coming, the Antichrist will rise and deceive the whole world. He will gather to him, the Bible says, 10 great kings. The 10 most powerful, I suggest, people in rule in the world, who will work together to fight against God and the return of Christ. The people in this time are characterized not by scoffing, but open rebellion against God. When they kill a person who believes in Jesus, they'll be doing God a service in their minds. And you see this description in the Bible in Revelation that all this, the saints that will be beheaded, it looks like that's going to be their preferred method, okay? And they're going to be crying out from under the altar in heaven, and they're going to say, God, how long are you going to allow this stuff to go on? And God says to them, hold on a little while until your number are fulfilled, and they're going to die the same way you've died. It's going to be a terrible time coming. And it looks like they're going to be chopping people's heads off for professing Christ, and they're going to be loving it. You see, they did that during the French Revolution, didn't they? You know, when they rose up, they were lopping people's heads off. Were they cheering every time a head came off? Oh, yeah. They were cheering. And that's what's going to be like during this time. A people that will hate God and hate Christ and hate God's law and principles so much that they will kill anyone who even suggests that's the right way to go. They will seek to throw off the restraints of God, his laws, his authority, and his rule over them, just as Satan tried to do from the beginning. And this is described in that psalm that we just read, believe it or not, the second psalm. Go back to Psalm 2, because this is the foundation that I want to just quickly look at. When you think about David and writing this particular psalm here, it's actually a prophetic psalm. It's actually a psalm about what's coming up and the type of world that will exist during this time. So if you look at Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, it says, why do the heathen rage? Why are they all upset? And why do the people imagine a vain thing, something that's useless? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. You know those 10 kings that are going to be working for the Antichrist? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You know who the Lord is? Is if in your Bible you've got capital L-O-R-D, right? That's Jehovah. That's the only true God. They're going to take counsel together. They're going to be conspiring together to resist him, not just him, but against his anointed. Who's the anointed? Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Saying in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Break. We're being held back here by God. We want to break his chains from us. We want to release ourselves from his authority over us. You like that idea? They conspire, the kings of the earth conspiring together to break away from the authority of God and his anointed, who's supposed to be king over the entire earth. It's just an extraordinary thing when you think about it, how the Antichrist and the devil will get the world to such a position that they will think that resisting God will be a good thing. And the devil will inspire them to believe that somehow God is in the wrong here. God is the one who's the evil one. And he's right, because he's fighting for your freedom. He wants you to be completely free. And so that's his mantra. And he's saying that God is going to restrict you, so therefore we need to fight against him. He sold that idea to the fallen angels, and he's going to sell the same idea to the world. That God somehow, the God who created everything in this world, somehow has the audacity to say that he has the right to rule over you and me. And if you want God's response to this foolish notion, have a look at verse 4 now. Verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will decree the decree. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God the Father says, just ask me, I'm going to give you everything. And Jesus is sitting now at the right hand of the Father, and ultimately till all the world bows the knee and all the world is subject to God. Can it be any more clearer than this? That this psalm that was written around 1,000 years before Jesus was born in a stable, 1,000 years before, think of that as a number. Australia is only a couple of hundred years old. This psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and it speaks of him when it mentions in verse 7, thou art my son. And it speaks of him that I'm going to give you the inheritance of the entire earth. He will be the one who will come back. He'll return to take the earth, possession of it. All earthly rule, all earthly kingdoms will come to an end. Have a read of Daniel and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Because Daniel gives you a timeline of all these kingdoms and kings that have one come in after the other, world powers, whether they were Assyrians, then Babylonians, and then the Persians, then Greeks, then the Romans. God says it's going to all be wiped away, and it's going to become one kingdom. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. There will be one king and one kingdom over the entire world. The devil has tried this from day one. The devil wants him to rule the entire world. Has been able to do it. We'll try right at the end with his right-hand man, and he's going to fail again. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. This is what vision that Daniel has. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Now have a read. I mean, have a read for Daniel. If you have time, just read through that. It will boggle your mind what he saw. He says in verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Who's it speaking about? Speaking about Jesus. Speaking about, and Jesus, one of Jesus' favorite terms about himself, he would often call himself, especially Matthew, the Son of Man. And this is speaking about one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel is speaking about Jesus Christ here. And he's speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the first. So turn back with me to Psalm chapter 2. And we'll just read the rest of that thing. In Psalm 2, verse 9, it says, "Thou," speaking about the Son, "thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed." He's given them a warning ahead of time. "Ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Look like that God has warned them 3,000 years before. Be careful, you rulers. Don't conspire to do this thing when the time comes. Be aware that if you don't kiss, which means show reverence to the Son, to honor him, if he gets angry with you, he will destroy you when he comes. And the picture is like the Bible says, when he comes, he will rule with a rod of iron. And he's going to dash them. He's going to break them like he was in a clay pot. Ever dropped a clay pot on concrete? Well, the picture is him holding an iron rod and going like that. That's what it's going to be like. So he says, listen carefully, revere the Son, lest he destroy you at his coming. Now, think about this. They wrote this psalm 1,000 years before, roughly 1,000 before Jesus came into the world. Yet it says, kiss the Son. I wonder what they were thinking. I wonder, when David wrote it, I wonder what he was thinking in his mind when God inspired him to write, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Like, he's thinking, who's the Son here? They didn't know that the Son of God would come into the earth. He might not have had that idea. And so we find in the last days, the scorn that Peter speaks about in the last days become outright persecution and oppression against anyone who trusts in Jesus. The Church of Christ, and when I speak of the Church of Christ, I'm not talking about a denomination, I'm talking about only those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior throughout the ages, have always been persecuted. Have always been in the minority, and they've always been persecuted by those who have impersonated the church. Always. And in the last days, that will dramatically increase. In those final days, that things will ramp up. But listen to the Apostle Paul as he comforts the Thessalonians who are already experiencing persecution. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. The Thessalonians were experiencing persecution and tribulations and trials from people who wanted to destroy them, from people who hated them for turning away from Judaism and turning to Christ. And the Apostle Paul gives them some words of comfort. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, when Jesus, that's a pretty strong language he's using for people who are persecuting the Thessalonians. But in the end, that persecution will grow so severe and it will be worldwide. It will be spread everywhere that God will come and he will take vengeance on the earth. And Jesus will return as the Lion of Judah. No more the same way that he came the first time. And the Bible says that the Jews who were waiting, still waiting for their Messiah, will suddenly see him come into his temple. Because he won't be a baby born in a stable. The Bible says he will come in the clouds of heaven. And the real question is, who's going to be able to stand in those days? You know, Jesus says that when the Son of Man returns, will he indeed find faith? That would have killed most of the people that believed. So the coming of the Son of Man. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at just a few passages to close off this picture of Jesus returning to the earth and the response of people when he does come. Now we're looking at his actual return and how people respond. So Matthew 24:29. We'll read through just a few passages, one straight after the other, so you get a complete picture. Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Not happy, mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So after the tribulation of those days, when the Antichrist is at the peak of his power, the Bible says that there's going to come some terrible signs, but then is going to come the sign, I love this phrase, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. I wonder what that sign is going to be. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 with me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation is really good at giving us a lot of detail about his return and what they are going to see. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Every kindred, every type of person in this world is going to wail when they see him. Wailing is not just crying in a corner. Wailing is screaming out loud. I don't know if you've ever been to an Italian funeral, but I've seen relatives wail. And it's not a pretty sight, to be honest with you. They lose control. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Revelation 6, verse 12. And I beheld, when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You like that picture? Every person in the world is going to see him in heaven. Somehow, God's going to roll back a curtain, and they're literally going to see Jesus in heaven ready to come down, and they will be absolutely petrified. They will realize at that point that what they had done was probably a mistake in siding with the wrong person. And it ends with that great day of his wrath. They know his wrath is coming, and they say to themselves, who's going to be able to stand? That's an interesting phrase. Who shall be able to stand? None will be able to stand. Because the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. Even those devils that are locked up under the earth are going to have to bow the knee. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who's going to be able to stand? None. And the question really is whether you bow the knee to him now as your king, willingly, or you bow the knee to him forced. Same thing for him. Everyone's going to end up bowing one day, but it'll be different for that person who is kneeling. Everyone will kneel. And so our prayer, I think we should really keep this in perspective. And we're all looking for Jesus to come back, but that return will be absolutely horrific. Our aim in this particular day should be to try and reach as many people with the gospel in the light of the gospel as possible. Because the deception is mounting. The deception is already thick. But it will be thicker and thicker as time goes on. The closer we get to that particular time when the tribulation starts, the deception will be so, so multi-layered, so difficult to overcome, that the gospel will be less and less received. Turn me to Zechariah chapter 1. So Zechariah was the end of your Bible, end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Well, this is an amazing passage that describes where Jesus will return. Now, I've told you already that the devil is going to be able to convince people to converge on Jerusalem and to destroy it in those that last day, because they know that's where he's going to return. And if you read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, you'll understand why. It says there, behold, in Zechariah 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And listen to this last passage. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Who's coming? The Lord God. The Lord God. This is who's coming? Who's Jesus? He is the Lord God. He is God. Now, any foolish cult or sect out there that says that Jesus is only an angel or only some sort of a prophet or whatever it is, it's not reading this particular verse here. Because you know who's coming is God himself. He's coming to this earth with all his saints and angels with him. Imagine, you know that I've always thought to myself, actually, no, I've not always thought to myself, but that phrase, he comes with clouds, he's going to come in the clouds. I've often thought to myself, you know, when I was younger growing up and I was reading this passage, I thought to myself, does it have to be a cloudy day when he comes? Is that how it's going to work? There's going to be clouds, so I'll be looking for a time when there's clouds over the entire earth. You know what I mean? When everything's cloudy, that's when he's going to come back, right? No. The picture is him coming down, and if you can imagine hundreds of thousands and millions of saints dressed in white and angels in white all coming down at the same time. You know what they're going to look like? Like clouds coming down. They're going to look like these massive clouds with him in the middle. And that is going to be a very scary thing for some people, but not for us. Because you know where we're going to be?
In the clouds.
In those clouds. which is a wonderful thing just to think about, that we're going to be coming back with him in those clouds. He's coming with all of his saints, not some of them, all of them he's going to be coming back with. We're going to be in that mix. So I think that's a pretty exciting thing to think about. Unfortunately, the armies of the world will one day gather in a place called Megiddo, and there'll be a battle that's fought, and the armies of the world, alongside those third of the fallen angels, will try to fight against Christ himself with the saints and with all his angels. And you know who's going to win? We already know the ending. So be encouraged by that. But let's read one more passage and we'll close it up. Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 16. Now think about where you're going to be when this happens, okay? Just think about where you're going to be. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven open. Now, so I told you, actually, God's going to open up like a curtain. And heaven will be actually seen. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And had in his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is certainty in this. God has kept every promise until now, and this is a promise he will keep. The question for us is where we are going to be on that day. Okay? Because I want every one of you to be with him on that day, on those horses, clothed in white linen, clean and bright, and on the right side. Remember what's coming. Remember the time we have is very short. Now we look at that time and we rejoice the fact that one day Jesus will rule the earth in righteousness and peace, and there will be 1,000 years, the Bible says, of his rule in the earth. The devil will be bound up. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire. And The Lord Jesus will rule the earth. Let's continue to pray for each other. Let's continue to pray for the lost. Let's continue to be the lights in this world. We are living in an age of grace, but that door will one day close. And so we have to use the time we have very, very carefully here. There's no point, really no point, you know, bogging ourselves down with all the cares and concerns and worries and things of this world. Stay focused. Put God first in your life. Rejoice in Him. Have your fellowship with Him. Make that the most important thing you have. We looked at the men's thing yesterday, that the most important thing you and I have is, yes, our eternal life that we've been given, but the relationship we have with God is the thing we should focus on the absolute most in our lives. Because in that relationship, we will find our peace, our joy, everything we need, and God will give you whatever you need to conquer every battle in your life today. God bless you. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a final hymn, which is Christ Returneth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we have our Savior, who will one day return to this earth. We know that there is nothing that can stop you. We pray, Lord, during these days that we will be effective witnesses of your love to this world. We pray that we'll redeem the time, because the days are already evil. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow in your grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we close this service. And we thank you once again for this wonderful salvation that we enjoy, because Jesus, your only begotten Son, was willing to humble himself and die in our place. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.